This week we continue with Paul's message to this church, a church that had a lot of questions for him, and Paul seeks to give them answers to the difficulties that they are facing. And one of the difficulties that we've been discussing for the last few weeks was an issue in the church. It was about food, meat being offered to idols, meat being sacrificed to idols, and whether or not it was right for a Christian to do these things. You know, some in the church would say that it was okay, that you know, they could go ahead and eat this meat because they know that there's only one God, and so these other things are nothing anyway. The other group would say that they had been brought up out of that type of lifestyle, and because of that, they didn't feel it was right for them to partake in anything connected to idol worship at all. It would be a hindrance to their conscience. And so Paul has talked to this church about what it means to love and to put people's needs ahead of your own, how we are supposed to serve one another, and if our actions, though we might think that they are okay, would lead a person into sin, that's never okay. That's never okay for a Christian to do that, because we are to put others' needs ahead of ourselves. Here in this passage, you know, Paul continues his discussion that he began a couple of weeks ago. He's talking about starting a race and finishing well, and there's hindrances that are in our paths that might cause us to stumble, and one of the major hindrances that we have is idolatry. Now, we talked last week about the fact that, you know, we don't bow our knees to idols in their temples around Buffalo. At least I don't think that we do. But idolatry is still real nonetheless. And that you don't have to bow your knee to an idol to be an idolater. So our passage this week is called, or the title for our passage this week is called, Made to Enjoy Him. And idolatry is important in the fact that we were made to enjoy God alone and to worship God alone. That is what you were made for. It is an end unto itself, worship. God loves your worship, desires your worship, and you should love to worship Him, because you will be happier or more joyful than when you are fulfilled by God. And when you are fulfilled by God, you will open your mouth and praise Him. Do you not praise everything else that you delight in? You tell all sorts of people about the TV shows that you watch, the books that you love to read, the type of music that you like to listen to. You have no problem at all opening your mouth and praising those things. How much more praiseworthy is the God who created all beauty? All things that are praiseworthy have come from Him. So we should love to praise Him. You were created for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 14. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this. He said, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Let's pray. God, each and every week we open up Your book, a book that describes the magnificent God that we serve. And Lord, You want us to hear from You. So during this time, Lord, I pray that's exactly what we do, that we hear from You, because You have something to say. And Lord, You desire to receive all the praise and all the worship, because only You are worthy. And I ask You, God, to turn our hearts away from those things that would steal Your praise and steal Your worship and steal Your throne. Those things that are in our hearts, God, that would lead us to wander away from You. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so last week we got a history lesson from Paul. Now, that the Israelites, the spiritual forefathers of those in Corinth, the spiritual forefathers of those who sit here in Buffalo today, But they started well. You know, they all drank the same spiritual drink. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all passed under the cloud. They all walked through the Red Sea together. And so God had shown His amazing grace to all of these people as a nation. They started well. But while they were out there in the wilderness, they began to complain and grumble against God. They committed idolatry. They were sexually immoral. And so while they were there, the text says, they were scattered in the desert. Their bodies were strewn all over the place because God was not pleased with the evil that was in their hearts. And ultimately, that first generation of Israelites that set out to go to the promised land, a land that God promised to them, flowing with milk and honey, that they would live in forever, a land that He was going to give to them if they would just listen to Him and obey Him and keep His covenant. That first generation, every one of them but two, Caleb and Joshua, died in the wilderness because their hearts wandered from God. And Paul went on to say that they serve as an example for us. These things were written down so that we would know that God is not pleased with idolatry, that God is not pleased with sexual immorality, that we know that if we wander from God, we can expect some form of punishment, chastening, judgment from God. This week we see Paul zeroing in on the concern that he has for the church. And he says it clearly in verse 22 what his desire is, or verse 14 what his desire is for the church. He says, flee idolatry. And again, he calls them my beloved. Those people that I love. This is what, as a father, Paul tells them, flee from idolatry. This is important for your soul. It makes a difference what your heart seeks to worship day in and day out. So he says, flee from idolatry. Paul is concerned about this church's devotion to God. In a culture devoted to idols, his desire is that they would worship God alone. And this morning, God is concerned about this church's devotion to Him. In a culture that is devoted to idols, and God's desire is that we would worship Him alone. I have two main points in this text that I'd like to bring to your attention. And the first of them is the supreme value of the Lord Jesus Christ and our worship of Him. Christ is supremely valuable to us. There's a reason why we gather here together each and every week to lift up His name in praise. God made everything. He made everything to bring glory to Him. Most of all mankind, because we were made in His image. But as you look outside and you see the beauty of what God made, all the creatures that He made, all the plant life, the rock formations, you know, Niagara Falls. People come here from all over the place to see Niagara Falls throughout the year because it is a beautiful thing. It has a reflection of something of God Himself. It is beautiful, magnificent, and powerful. Its Creator is far more beautiful, magnificent, and powerful. Everything that He has made speaks of Him in some way. And some of the things that you see evoke great emotion. And when you look at your children, when you see a bride on her wedding day, when you see a gorgeous sunset while you're sitting on the beach, or maybe somebody comes home that you haven't seen for a long time and you're overwhelmed with emotion. God made you to be an emotional creature. And for the pinnacle of your emotions to be an overflow of delight in Him. We are to delight in God above all else. And the delight that we have in God turns into worship, praise. Because we see Him as supremely valuable. You know, how would you describe what it means? What is the glory of God? I have to say, in a good way of knowing what that means is that God is more valuable, more of a treasure than anything else that you see around you. The story of the Bible begins with God living in the presence of His people, you know, and it ends with God living in the presence of His people. But there's a lot that happens in between there, isn't there? There's a lot that takes place in between those two covers from the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation. But we see there what God made us for. We're supposed to live in His presence. We're supposed to live in the sight of His glory and be awed by Him And that's where history is moving, is that the people who gather in this place on Sunday mornings, we open up our mouths and we praise Him together. Collectively, we will be in the presence of God and we will be awed by Him, filled with delight continually. No desire to sin or stray from Him. What we see by faith right now, we will see by sight someday. And our hearts will have no desire to wander from God, because you will see Him in all of His glory. Don't you want that? So that's why at the end of Revelation it says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Because John gets a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like, because God is there. But the fullness of all that we have been created for, the fullness of all that worship, he saw what that is like. And his heart had to be overwhelmed, and he had to say to himself, "Come, please, Lord Jesus. Make it soon. Make it soon where we can enjoy the presence of God continually." But that perfect fellowship that we read about at the beginning of Genesis is broken by man's disobedience of God there in the garden. You know what? There's nothing that we can do to fix it. There's nothing that we can do to fix it. God makes it possible for us to come into His presence by providing sacrifices. So even the very early pages of Genesis, I read part of it last week, where Cain was with his brother Abel and they had offered sacrifices to God. How did they know to offer a sacrifice to God? The passage doesn't tell us. We have to assume that God told them this is what they must do to be able to come into His presence, to have their sins covered over. They must offer a sacrifice. And as Israel was gathered as a nation, how were they to enter into the presence of God? They had to offer animals, and the blood of that animals would cover them in some way and make them acceptable to come into the presence of God. The creature needs, we need to be able to approach God. We need to be able to approach God, because God knows that there is nothing else that will satisfy our souls except for Him. What a gracious thing it is of God that He made it possible for those men and women to step into His presence in some form or fashion through sacrifices. Sacrifice and worship go hand to hand in the Scriptures. They go together. And this is where our text comes in today. Now, if we were made to enjoy God alone, if we were made to find ultimate happiness in Him, we want our worship to go to Him only. Our own temptation to sin, the culture of the world, demonic forces, these things, they all look to distract us from our worship of God and set us on a course away from Him. These things are looking to draw our attention away from God. They're looking to steal our joy and to rob us of the only thing that will make us permanently and continually happy. And so his argument in this text is that when a person participates in the act of eating in a religious ceremony, there is a fellowship with whatever is being worshipped at that event. He gives us three examples of worshipers to make his point very clear in this text. The first one is the church. Verses 16 and 17 is where we find that. Verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the same bread." You know, once a month we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that when we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, more is just happening than a memorial service. We're not just here remembering what Jesus did. We are doing that, but there's more that is taking place. He tells us that as we break the bread and as we take the cup, we participate in the blood of the Lord and in the bread of the Lord. So memorial service it is, but there is fellowship that is taking place in that moment. We are fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. We fellowship with Him. We have one God, one Lord. We are unified. We're also fellowshipping with each other. It is a declaration that everybody in this room agrees on one thing, that it is the blood of Jesus that brings us into the presence of God. And we proclaim that His blood was spilled on our behalf, that His body was broken on our behalf, that He suffered for us, and we believe this is the only thing that makes us acceptable to God. We are unified in that. We are together in that. But we also worship in that moment. It's an act of worship, where Paul says we participate in the elements. We participate in the benefits of what those elements give to us. We know that the blood of the Lord and the body of the Lord was given for us. We participate in the benefits of what Jesus went through for our sake. So by our eating of what symbolizes Jesus' body and blood, we declare to God and we declare to one another that we participate in the benefits of His death. That's how the church goes about this eating and drinking. You know, at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul said they drank a spiritual drink and a spiritual food. What is our spiritual drink and our spiritual food? None other than the Lord's Supper. It tells us about Israel. In verse 18, he says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" He says, think about this. We'll try to give us a further illustration of what he's declaring. He says, the people of Israel had to bring sacrifices to the place of worship. And they would eat some of the meat of the animal that was sacrificed. So they participated in the benefits of that animal. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 15 and 16 tell us this. It says, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten." And so the person who was to come to the temple of the Lord or the tabernacle would come there with an animal. And at the altar, they would kill the animal. But they didn't just leave all the food or the meat to waste. They actually ate some of it. And so Paul says here that when they did that, they participated in that sacrifice, a sacrifice that was an act of worship to God. They were worshiping God at that table, at that altar. And so then he goes on to use this illustration to further his point that as people in this culture would go to these temples and they would eat meat that had been sacrificed to the idol, they were coming to the table of demons. So they were eating food that was supposed to receive some sort of benefit or blessing from this deity. And so Paul says to them, don't you think that this might arouse the anger of God? So if Israel was participating in the altar where they ate, do you not think that those who go into these idol temples are also participating in the altar and participating in the worship of this thing that they've shaped or crafted with their hands? He says, this thing's not just metal or wood. Yeah, the idol is nothing. It means nothing. We all affirm that there is only one God. So this idol is only something that's shaped by human hands. But he wants them to know very clearly that there is something behind the piece of wood or the piece of metal that is more than just an object. He's telling them that demons are behind those objects. Demons themselves are trying to lead people away from the one true living God who alone is to be worshipped, and seeking to distract them from that so that they would worship something else. So Paul says to them, again, he says, don't you know? You know, consider this. He said in the past, I don't want you to be ignorant. So don't you know that when people come to this table, they're actually eating something sacrificed not to this idol, not to a nothing god. These things are no gods. They're demons. They're coming to the table of demons and they're worshiping them. Again, Paul is continually going to the Scriptures. I think this is a great example for us. You know, as he tries to give them advice or what they should do, Paul isn't just giving them his own opinion. He goes back to the Old Testament and he sees where God has spoken about these things in the past and continue to be authoritative for us today. So he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where he sees in the history of Israel what they have done, and this same language is used. And so Deuteronomy 32 says, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And so he says to Israel that, or he says about Israel that they wandered from God and began to chase after gods who were no gods. But he says these were demons. They were worshiping demons. When they went and sacrificed to the altars of Baal or any of these other gods, he said they were actually offering these sacrifices to demons. And God was jealous over his people. God is jealous over you. The very people he gave his son for, will he not be jealous for? Because he loves you with an everlasting love, and he will not stand for us to worship anything that is not Him. The worship of anything that is not God alone is inspired by demonic forces. And so by eating anything that was sacrificed to an idol in any temple, Paul says that we participate in the worship of demons. A general practice in Hindu or Sikh temples, if you've ever visited one, you'll know that they provide you with food to eat. So I would certainly suggest, based on this passage, that if you were going to a Hindu temple or a Sikh temple somewhere, that you would tell them you don't want to eat the food, because what they believe is that food has been blessed by their deities, been blessed by their gods, and by partaking of some of that food, that you are receiving blessing from those gods. There's one God, and His table of worship is the Lord's Supper. All others are blasphemous frauds that seek to draw you into the presence of some God, lowercase g, some deity, but do not come to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Try to go some other route to be pleasing to the gods in some way, to make you acceptable in some way to some other God. But we know that there is only one way that we can enter into the presence of all holy God. I mean, think about the way that the Old Testament refers to stepping into God's presence. I think I might have mentioned this a few weeks ago. In Exodus chapter 19 and 20, God tells Moses, I'm going to come and I'm going to meet with this people right here on this mountain, Mount Sinai, the very place where God had met Moses for the first time in the burning bush. He told him, you'll come back here and worship me again someday. And the people of Israel, they returned to that mountain. And God says that when you come before me, you're going to put on white clothes, you're going to bathe. You're not going to come near the foot of that mountain, because anything that does come close to it or steps over this line is going to die. And God is making it very clear that He is a holy God, and an unholy people cannot enter into His presence without expecting some sort of judgment. And so what does Moses do? He takes some blood and he flings it on the people so they would be covered by blood to be somehow acceptable before God. But we know through the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats, they would never make us acceptable permanently in the sight of God. There had to be perfect blood, a perfect man that would make us right with Him. Consider the tabernacle and the temple and how it was constructed. Think about how God made His dwelling place. He was in the most holy place. And only the priests, only those making the sacrifices, could step into the holy place of God. Then you had these outer courts, you know, where people could come, but they couldn't get right there in the presence of God. There were walls constructed between a holy God and an unholy people. But what happened? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into the holy place on our behalf, came into the most holy place, and stood before God, and He offered His blood for our sake. And by doing that, He tore down all of those walls that separated people from God, so that now we can enter into His presence unhindered, unafraid of God, because Jesus has made peace by the blood of His cross. We as a people can walk before God and go to His throne and ask for grace with clear consciences, because Jesus has made those clean. So we were once an unholy people, and in many ways we still are. We know that our hearts will wander from God. But He has cleansed us. He has made a new man. There's a new man that's growing there, and an old man that is being killed day by day. And the day that we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, we will not be hindered by sin anymore. We will be glorious as He is glorious, and we'll live with Him forever. But we know that we come to Him through the blood of the Son. So do not seek to be acceptable to God in any other way. Do not allow your heart to wander from God and look to worship any other thing, because you were made to worship Him, not counterfeits, not frauds. Now, this is why the gospel is such good news. So many reasons why the gospel is such news. But if you were made to be most happy, most delighted, most joyful, fulfilled in the presence of God, but you're separated from this permanent delight by sin, how glorious is the One who makes you able to be in His presence and to experience that joy. Let me say that again just so I'm clear. It's probably like a jumbled pile of words. If you were made to be most delighted, most happy in the presence of God, but you were hindered in some way from experiencing that joy and that happiness, how glorious is the One who makes it possible for you to have it. And the one who makes it possible is the Lord Jesus Christ. I looked at some polls this week just trying to figure out who were the most popular presidents in our history. And I'm sure you probably could guess. Now, the three most popular presidents are Washington, Lincoln, and FDR. And by all accounts, you look continually at a number of polls, you'll see those three names consistently at the top. Now, each of these men are associated with bringing some sort of great satisfaction to the masses at a particular time in history. And so Washington is known for bringing independence, you know, waging war against the British and bringing independence for our nation. He's a part of the Declaration of Independence, 1776. He was around during that time and was our first president that marked our start as a nation. Lincoln carried our nation through the Civil War, one of the darkest times in our history, but at the same time brought freedom for slaves. He's known for the Emancipation Proclamation. There was freedom for a group of people, freedom for the masses. Now, FDR is known for bringing our country through the economic depression in the late 20s through the 30s and all the programs that he started to bring relief to the people of this country, to bring work to our people and hope. But then also was the president that began World War II, almost made it to the end of it. So he's known for bringing a great deal of satisfaction to the masses as well. They all solved great problems in a world full of problems. Now, but Jesus solved the problem that plagues the whole world. And so if we give glory to these men who arrived at particular points in time and satisfied people, how much more glory is the Lord Jesus deserving when he brings great satisfaction and happiness to the masses, all who come to him, all who are laboring, heavy laden, and Jesus gives them rest. This is at least in part why idolatry is such an awful thing. It offers praise or delight in what is not God and keeps you from the delight that you were made for. You were made for delight, and idolatry would steal that from you. It would rob you of that. It's worthless and it's empty. And when treasure and fulfillment are offered to us, and we'd settle for something less, we're robbing our souls of the joy that we were created for. So this worthlessness of demons and idolatry is the second point. You know the first commandment. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So the essence of idolatry is that there is something more valuable, more praiseworthy, more essential to my happiness than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made it possible for me to know unending pleasure, but in my heart of hearts, I'm persuaded that there's something else that's going to satisfy me. I'll wander after something else, whether it's money or power or sex. There's something else out there that's going to satisfy me more than the Lord Jesus. I'm going to pursue that and try to find my pleasure in those things, when we should know in our hearts that the only thing that would give us ultimate pleasure is God Himself, because that's what He's made you for. God tells us that our pursuit of pleasure ends when we find the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to search anymore. Every person in the world is on that journey for happiness. They're trying to find something that will satisfy them. God says your journey ends when you find His Son. When you find His Son, the journey's over. It's completed. Spend forever then enjoying the pursuit of God. Enjoying the pursuit of God and all His glory and all the joy that He offers to us in Christ. John Calvin says, "If God contains the fullness of all good things in Himself like an inexhaustible fountain, nothing beyond Him is to be sought by those who strike after the highest good and all the elements of happiness." And so what he's saying is that God is like this fountain of joy that will never end. And once you have found that fountain, that inexhaustible fountain of happiness, why would you go anywhere else? Why would you go somewhere else? You found it. Enjoy it forever. It will satisfy your soul. So do not let yourself, your soul, your heart, your mind be robbed of the empty promises of the false gods of our culture. Because there are false gods around us. They try to steal the supremacy that your heart knows belongs to the Lord Jesus alone. And they make an assault on God. So look at verse 22. Paul says, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" How could God not be angry when he knows that he is there to satisfy us and people who should know him wander off after other things? How could he not be jealous for those that his son has spilled his blood for? Idolatry had a particular flavor in Corinth. What does it look like in Buffalo today? What do you think? You know, I don't think that you all are wandering into the temples that are that bear the names of Artemis or Aphrodite or Zeus. You know, I don't think that you're bowing your knee, you know, to those gods. But idolatry is far more subtle than just this. You know, it takes the heart long before we ever bow the knee. Remember what Jesus said about adultery? He said, you know, long before somebody actually commits adultery, they have lusted for somebody in their heart. They've already committed adultery in their heart. And so don't think that you have to kill your brother to commit murder. He says it's already taken place in the heart when you hate your brother. So these things are heart issues. So the desire to love or trust or obey some other thing, some other reality, emotion, ideology, more than the God of the universe, is in essence placing another God before him and breaking the first commandment. Tim Keller, the well-known pastor in New York City, has written and preached on this subject of idolatry much, and it's very helpful. I think I've quoted this to you before, but it's worth quoting again here. He says, "Idolatry is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. An idol is anything or whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." So as we read that, do any of those things describe what might be going on in your heart right now? Is there anything that if you were to lose it, you would feel as though your life is not worth living, or it will not be anything as valuable as it had been previously? What is your heart chasing after? What do you want more than anything else? Do you desire God and all of His presence and glory more than anything else, to be in His presence forever? Or do you desire something else more than Him? Setting your course for the worship of God fulfills your purpose in the universe. That's what God made you for. You were made to enjoy Him. Loving, trusting, obeying something else over Him. It would be like a homeless man who lives in an alley and has for years, to have a man pull up outside of that alley, walk up to him and tell him that his long-lost aunt has given him an inheritance that would last the rest of his life and into the lifetimes of those who would follow him, but that man rejects it and says that he would prefer to live in the alleyway than to have that inheritance. You are a people who have been given a son's inheritance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't refuse it for the worthless offerings of a culture, or by the wasteful wanderings of a heart. Some of you grow gardens. How many of you all are growing a garden this year? Some of you. You know, part of that garden experience is that you have to keep the weeds out, right? You know, and if you don't tend to those weeds, you just better expect that it's going to be overgrown. And you also know that you want your plants to receive all the nutrients that it could possibly have, you know, from the soil. And that all those weeds are sucking some of the life or some of the nutrients that you would rather have your tomatoes or your peppers or whatever it is that you're growing to receive those things. And so you get out there as often as you can and you pluck those weeds out because you don't want them taking over your garden. And you know that you can't just come into the garden once a week and pull those weeds, because if you just did that, you'd show up that following week and think, you know what, there's no sense in this. I'm just going to let the garden go and I'm going to come out and mow it over with my mower. Because there's not going to be anything left of it but weeds. So I'm going to give you a gardening illustration this morning to close. 3 points. Things that we should cultivate and things that we should seek to choke out or to weed. The first one is that in our life, we should cultivate worship throughout the week. Cultivate worship throughout the week. If we think this is the only time that we can gather together and praise God, you'd better know that your heart will be full of weeds next week when you come back. And that it's very difficult to praise God when your heart is choked out with all the other things of life. And so tomorrow, know that your duty as a Christian, the greatest joy and delight that you could have, is to praise and worship your God as an individual. So make time on your own to praise Him. Now this right here is just a collection of all the people that have been praising God throughout the week. We come in with the overflow of joy that we already have. We come together and it spills out of us in praise corporately. But I hope that throughout the week you are praising Him individually. The second thing we need to cultivate is cultivate our hearts to bear fruit. Cultivate our hearts to bear fruit. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of life." So Solomon here in all his great wisdom says, we need to guard our hearts. Watch what goes into our hearts. Because we can see what comes out of our hearts when we speak or when we act. So it matters what you take in. And people can readily see what comes out. Guard your heart. Guard your heart from evil. Because the natural direction of the unguarded heart is downward. And downward toward idolatry. Downward toward worthless things. You know, if you get out into the ocean, some of you all have experienced, or maybe out in the lake, you've experienced what we call an undertow, which is really like an undercurrent. There's currents underneath the water. And if you get stuck in one of those just right, it tries to pull you down. The same way with the unguarded heart. If you're not watching what goes in, you can rest assured that the desire for idolatry that's already there is going to try to drag you down and away from God. And so cultivate your heart to bear fruit. Pray for the Spirit to convict us of sin. Pray that He convicts us of sin. We don't want to harbor sin. If you want joy and satisfaction, you know that you cannot harbor sin. So ask the Spirit to convict you of it, to teach you the Word, and to apply it to your life. The Spirit works through the Word of God. He applies it to our hearts and changes us. That's how transformation takes place. As we absorb the Word. And so ask the Spirit to convict and to teach and to apply. Number three, choke out any hindrance that'll rob your joy. You know, in the previous section, Paul described temptation and the effects that it has on the Christian life. Temptation's end would be sin if it could. If temptation would go to its fullest extent, would fulfill its trajectory, its desire is for you to fall into sin. That you would stumble in your race. That you would not be able to say with Paul, "I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight." Temptation and idolatry, demonic forces, they desire for you to fall and to stumble on this race that God has set you on. God's desire is that you would exercise self-control. So when you give in to temptation, you feed sin and you feed the flesh. But when you exercise Spirit-led self-control, you choke it out. You choke it out. And so exercise the self-control that the Spirit would have you use. Cultivate the garden, know what to grow well, and know what to pluck. God desires your worship this morning. Your ultimate satisfaction is found in Him alone. Anything else that would hinder you is not worthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this Word this morning that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church 2,000 years ago, but is still so applicable today because our hearts, Lord, are continually pulled by the sin that still remains toward things that are not God. And we thank You this morning that we can enter into the most holy place now in our prayers, now in our meditations, now in reality, God. We can step into the throne room of grace. We know that by faith. And someday, Lord, we will step into Your throne room, into the most holy place, in the presence of our God because of the Lord Jesus. So may our worship today be unhindered. and full of faith in what He has done on our behalf. And we ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a closing song of worship. After the worship service today, some of you all, you may know that right now that that your life is not where it needs to be. That you know that you have been hindered in your walk with the Lord. And while we sing, I don't ever want you all to think that this altar or this place here, these steps, are closed to you. You can always approach the steps, because you can always approach the throne of grace and get on your knees before God and ask Him to do mighty things in your life, to lead you to have pure fellowship and communion with God. You don't have to do it on these steps. You can do it right there. But the steps are always a very good place to get on your knees before God. After the service, some of you all may know that you have never had a true walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd love to meet you. I'd love to talk with you. Please find me after the service. I'd love to pray with you. I want to know what's going on in the lives of God's people here. So whatever it is the Lord Jesus leads you to do as we stand and you sing, please do so.